So it's always interesting as I prepare to speak, you know, what the Lord lays on my heart and why it may be. Excuse my voice, a little bit of allergies been dealing with for a while now. What I want to look at today is how Christ can empathize with us, how he can empathize with us. Last Sunday we had a few of the brothers that prepared testimonies, and if you listened to them, you'd see that they were all different testimonies. There were different childhoods, upbringings, situations, times and ages when the brothers were saved. My salvation experience was different than the other brothers. And through those experiences, maybe one of you saw a similar experience in your life, whether you were saved in an early age or a later age, whether you were born into a home with Christian parents or not. And it's through those experiences that we can empathize with other people. So I look at how the Lord, he did come to earth, and he was able, because of that, and he is able to empathize with us. So I'm going to look at 21 ways that the Lord empathizes with us through his life here on earth. And again, kind of first of all, why is that important? And I think isn't it great that our Lord and Savior, the creator of all things, he understands what we go through on that personal level. Not just being in heaven and knowing all things like he does, our Lord knows all things, but how our Savior actually came to live on earth. He came and experienced life as a human. And one of the things I think about is prayer. And when we're praying to our Lord, let's remember that we're praying to someone who can empathize with us. Would you rather talk to somebody about an experience that you're having in your life that's been through that experience? Or would you rather talk to somebody who has no clue about that experience? I've thought of times, you know, Linda's had two miscarriages, and I've thought of times where somebody has talked about how they've had those experiences, and it's different when you've been through that. You can empathize, you can understand, and that person can feel comfortable speaking with you about that situation because you have that experience. So how great that our Savior has all these many experiences where he's able to empathize with us. So when we bring our thoughts and our needs to our Lord, he can empathize, and we can take that and just think about what a wonderful thing that is. Before we start, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for the time we had this morning where we remembered your Son and his awesome sacrifice. We pray that the words that you've helped me prepare will be pleasing to you and will continue to guide us and direct us as we go through the process of justification in our lives. Just help us all to learn more each day and to focus on you more and more each day so that we can be more like you each day, dear Lord. We thank you again for this time and for all your many blessings. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So kind of start from the beginning in the 21 ways that Christ can empathize with us. He came as a baby, as a human being. There, of course, there's a big difference here. Christ chose to be born. The Lord chose to send his Son. And Christ, you know, chose to humble himself as a baby. None of us really chose to be born, but Christ did choose to do that. Nevertheless, he does identify with us through that. In Luke 2, we see, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. We see another simple way is hunger. Luke 4:2 says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then we see thirst. There's many times in the scriptures that we see this. Once at the well, of course, and the most well-known is certainly at the cross. In John 19:28, we see, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And I mentioned this, I believe, in our worship service before, but it's worth mentioning again. In the midst of being crucified, after horrible beatings and scourgings, our Savior had the ability to still focus and to make sure that the scriptures were perfectly fulfilled by saying, I thirst. Some scholars don't even think that he necessarily even took a single drop of water, and even if he did, it wasn't enough to quench the thirst that he had at that moment. But it was a fulfillment of scripture and prophecy. We see in John 4:6 that Christ got tired in his physical body. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We see in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13 through 17, that Christ identifies with believers in baptism. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus is becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To see some of the ways that Christ can identify us with us as humans and also believers, some of the typical things. There's also many things that Christ experienced that were hard experiences, including rejection. Many rejected him, including his own family. John 7:5 tells us, For neither did his brethren believe in him. I will say, as I was looking at this, I was doing a little bit of research, and one thing I hadn't noticed before, I've seen this verse, but I just didn't put two and two together, but thankfully we do see that eventually his brethren do believe, because in Acts 1:14 it says, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And the brethren there does mean familial brothers. So just in case y'all hadn't noticed that tidbit before, it was interesting that before the cross they did not believe, but after the cross they did in fact believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to rejection, we see that Christ was abandoned by friends. Have we experienced that in our lives at times? After his capture, we see this in Mark 14:50, and they all forsook him and fled. At his most trying moment, his friends left him all alone. Worse than that, we see that he was disowned. As I mentioned, his family, up until the cross, many of them didn't believe in him as the Savior. They saw him as just their brother or whatever and didn't realize who he was. But then we see that one of his even disciples denied him three times. In Matthew 26, in verse 73, it says, And after a while came unto him that they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. We see also going back to a simpler thing that our Lord and Savior dealt with. Maybe it's not so simple. He dealt with taxes. We've all been through that recently. In Matthew 22 and 21, he says, Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto the Lord that which is of the Lord. And then Matthew 17, 27, we see the parable of the fish with the piece of money. Wouldn't it be nice if we could get our taxes with just a little fish? We do see also one of the things that I'm sure all of us in our lives have been through moments of embarrassment or shame. Our Lord and Savior went through that. We see his clothes were removed during his time of his beatings, and that was to fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 22:18 when it mentions casting lots. And then in Matthew 27:35 is when that fulfillment of scripture happens. It says, And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Something else our Lord and Savior dealt with, which is different, I think, than any of how any of us deal with it, but would be fear. I don't think our Lord, you know, there was nothing probably on earth that made him afraid. But in Mark 14, we see something that I think shows that he did go through fear. And again, it's not a fear in a sense that we have, but to me, it's even a greater fear. In Mark 14, 34 through 36, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And I feel that here it's pretty clear that he's afraid of that separation that's going to happen on the cross, where the Lord is going to have to turn away as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ takes on the sin of the world. And so he's been through that fear that sometimes we can experience in our lives. We see our Lord Jesus had sadness in his life. In Luke 19 through 41 through 42, we see, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And then when you see another time that Jesus weeps, of course, many of us know this one, the shortest verse in Scripture. We see Jesus wept. And if you turn to, if you want to look in John chapter 11, we're going to look at how we also see our Savior had the loss of a friend. In John chapter 11 and verse 1, we'll see this in the story of Lazarus. John 11 verse 1, and now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And if we can skip down, of course, we see through the rest of this chapter that Lazarus does in fact die, and Christ comes, and they're all in mourning. And in verse 33 it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Another thing that our Lord experienced that I'm sure many of our have in our lives experienced is betrayal. Our Lord experienced this through Judas. In Matthew 26, in verse 21, it says, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. We also see from his disciples in general that there was a lack of respect, and I'm sure we've dealt with that in our lives. I look at this situation in the garden as a lack of respect towards our Lord. Matthew 26, 38 through 41. Then he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As he cometh, and he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. All he asked them to do was to stay awake for a short period of time, and they fell asleep. We also see something that many of us have been through, I'm sure, and I know in my youth I went through this, and even as an adult in business, I've had some instances of bullying that I've been involved with, and our culture and country are talking about this a lot. There's anti-bullying initiatives and everything else. But our Lord and Savior went through this with the Roman soldiers. In Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." We also see that our Lord was lied about. The Pharisees in Matthew 26 and 59 say, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." The only person they could find eventually to speak against him with anything that was true was the one that said that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, our Lord and Savior had said that, but he was speaking of his body as the temple. Something that we see a different way here, but in others being picked is what I put for kind of the way others being selected or picked would be a way that Christ can empathize with us. Maybe it was in school or in the neighborhood over some kind of game you're playing. Maybe it was a job or a promotion. Maybe in a relationship. When someone else is picked instead of us, that can definitely hurt in any of those situations. Thinking on that, imagine how Christ felt even worse in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 21, "The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said unto them, 'What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all said unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" It can be hard when you get picked last or picked between other people in a game or if you are overlooked in a job promotion if someone else is picked for that. But can you imagine being selected to be crucified over a criminal that was obvious from the scriptures? He was a very rude and vile person, Barabbas was, and the people selected him instead. We also see, despite the many miracles that our Savior performed, that there was doubt for his abilities. And I'm sure we've experienced that at some point in our careers or in relationships or whatever it may be, people doubting your abilities. We see in starting verse 23 that, "And when he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' And he saith unto them, 'Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" It's always shocks me that they've been through and seen the many miracles up to this point that he'd already performed and still were doubtful. But we also have the scriptures. We have the full scriptures in front of us now, and we see all the miracles, and sometimes we can be doubtful in our lives. But that's something that our Lord and Savior went through, where people doubted his abilities. The one's thing that I want to focus on the most when I was coming through and looking at the different things that our Lord and Savior experienced, it's pain is the one that he experienced the most. There's many different pains. There's emotional and physical pain. But as I was looking through, and I had originally looked up something that was just kind of talking about the scourging, and then I found a piece written by a physician that talks of the pain that our Lord and Savior experienced between the beating and the cross. And it's hard to read and it's hard to listen to, but I think it's a reminder that we need to hear from time to time of all that our Lord experienced. I know that some of us have heard this in the past and different explanations of it, but this is written from a physician's viewpoint and what he would have experienced according to medical terms. And to me, it's something to remember and to realize the intense amount of pain that our Lord and Savior went through. So I'm going to read this overview of what this physician has said. He starts, "Apparently the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned of this practice from the Carthaginians, as well with almost everything the Romans did. They rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill at it. A number of Roman authors comment on crucifixion, and several innovations, modifications, and variations are described in the ancient literature. For example, the upright portion of the cross could have been a cross arm attached 2 or 3 feet below its top in what we commonly think of as the Latin cross. The most common form used in our Lord's day, however, was the tau cross shaped like our T. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There is archaeological evidence that this was the type of cross that Jesus was crucified on. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. But the upright post or stipes were generally fixed permanently in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Many of the painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixion also show the nails through the palms. Historical Roman accounts and experimental work have established that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist, the radial and the ulna bones, and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms, just for common sense, makes it, they would have stripped right out through the fingers and wouldn't have supported the weight of a man's body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas when he says, "Observe my hands or feel my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand, is what he explains here. So, a titulus or small sign stating the victim's crime was usually placed on a staff, carried at the front of the procession from the prison, and later nailed to the cross so that it extended above the head. This sign with its staff nailed to the top of the cross would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross. And to add, of course, we read that this is Jesus, King of the Jews, is what they would have written on the one for Christ. But of course, the physical passion of the Christ began at Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of his initial suffering, it is one of the greatest physiological interest in the bloody sweat. It is interesting that St. Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as great as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground." Every trick and ruse has been used by modern scholars to explain away this description, apparently under the mistaken impression that this doesn't happen in real life. A great deal of effort could have been saved had the doubters consulted the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or blood sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process might well have produced weakness and possible shock. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was next brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolding him and mockingly taunted him to identify each as they passed by, spat upon him, and struck him in the face more. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across the Praetorium of the Fortus Antoni, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea, Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned back to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and then crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about the unusual scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and then the death sentence by crucifixion only came in response to the taunt by the mob, and that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against his pretender who allegedly claimed to be the king of the Jews. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hand tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hands. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulder, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut only through the skin, but then as blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels and the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back, already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds. Its removal causes excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, as almost as though they were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by the centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but his human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture he refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly is thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow for some flex and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up into the arms to explode into the brain those feelings of pain. The nails in his wrist are putting pressure on those median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in the life-giving oxygen. It's in this period that the doctor here thinks that he uttered the seven sentences when he had this brief ability to be able to speak. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for his seamless garment. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down on the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother." Then looking out to his mother, "Mary, behold, woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their blood flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in the cheap sour wine, which is a staple drink of Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of that liquid. The blood of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. The realization brings out his sixth word: "It is finished." His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nails, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry: "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This is one place where, as I noted before, the Lord cried in a loud voice, it says. And what an amazing Savior to be able to do that. It's medically impossible, but our Lord and Savior is so strong. He continues on, "The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifacture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. Thus, the tension could not be relieved from the muscle of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward, through the pericardium, and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel, according to John, reports, "And immediately there came out blood and water." That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death, but by suffocation, but of heart failure. And he puts in parentheses here, which when I read it the first time, it made me cry, a broken heart. What do y'all think on that? This was due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium, as we looked at earlier. Thus we've had our glimpse, including medical evidence, of that epitome of evil which man exhibited toward man and toward God. It has been a terrible sight, and more than enough to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a great sequel to the infinite mercy of God toward man at once the miracle of the atonement and the expectation of the triumphant Easter morning. Are you moved by what Jesus did for you on the cross? Do you want to receive the salvation Jesus purchased for you at Calvary with his own blood? That's the way he ends it there. And of course, I ask the same question here. If there's anyone that hasn't yet come to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior, to think of what he did and how he did that for you, for me, for each one of us. As we finish, I want to look again at how the Lord can, and he did, empathize with us. He came as a baby, and he lived as a human. He had hunger and thirst. He experienced tiredness. He experienced rejection, including by his own family. He was abandoned by friends when he needed them most. He was disowned by family and close friends. He dealt with taxes. He dealt with embarrassment and shame. He had that fear of a separation from the Lord. He had sadness, loss of friends, betrayal. He experienced lack of respect, bullying. He was lied about. He had others pick first, and people doubted his abilities over and over. And of course, pain more than any other person has experienced. And finally, the 21st way that Christ empathizes with us is death. He gave up his life so that we may live. Of course, we know that our Lord and Savior's life wasn't taken from him. It was truly given up for us, for those of us that accept that perfect gift. Matthew 27, verse 50 through 54 says, Jesus, when he cried again in a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ showed that he was the Son of our living God. Christ came to earth as a baby and experienced many of the things we have experienced as humans. He also experienced many things that, thankfully, most of us here won't have to experience. Christ came for me, and he came for you. He came for each one of us. If today, right here, right now, if you don't know for certain that you'll spend eternity with the Lord, if you were to die today, I pray that you will pray for Christ to come into your life, turn from your sins, repent, and be saved. If you're not certain, please see me or another one of our brothers before you leave. And the cross doesn't end, the story of the cross doesn't end with his death. He's risen again, and he's seated at the right hand of God. So we serve a living, risen Savior, which makes it different than any other religion around the world. We have a God that we can speak to. He allows us to come to him with all of our needs through prayer, and remember him each first day of the week through the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had to look upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how he's able to empathize with us, how he's had these experiences as both fully God and fully man. We're thankful that our Savior knew all that he had before him, but chose still to lay down his life. Our Savior knew that he would go through the beatings and the scourging. He'd go through the crucifixion and all the pain that he'd experienced there. He knew that he would deal with the separation from you, dear Lord, which was the hardest thing, the thing that he feared, maybe the only thing he ever feared. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did it because he realized that it was the only way to have a perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He came as a propitiation for our sins. We're thankful that we serve a risen Savior. We read that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We pray, dear Lord, that you'll continue to guide and direct us in everything we do, and that when we go out from here, that we'll continue to seek you first, to put you first in our lives. We pray that we'll continue to use your word as a lamp into our feet and a light into our path, and that we'll continue to study the scriptures to be approved, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. I pray you'll once again watch over each as we leave. Just continue to be with those that have been sick and need your measure of healing. And we thank you again for this time and for all your many blessings. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.